Good morning. Did you sleep well? What? I did not. It wasn't any fault of the hotel. We want to take the bed and the pillows home with us. It's just me, partly. I don't sleep a whole lot anyway. But last night I was convicted. I don't know about you, but rustling through the Great Commission and that psalm just really spoke to my heart. And so I'm laying there laying up in the middle of the night just going, am I doing everything I can? I mean, pastor, you're preaching this. Are you living it? What else could you do? I spent a lot of time last night thinking about that. And about the Great Commission, what Pastor Dave shared with us. And so I got up pretty early this morning, and I started thinking about the book of Revelation for some reason, and I was thinking about that reality of how the end is coming soon. You believe that? Are we in the last days? And I'm thinking about that and wrestling through that and all of the destruction that's coming. And I noticed, I read the whole book of Revelation this morning, but I noticed in the first three chapters over and over and over again, Jesus keeps saying the same thing. He talks to seven churches, and each one he ends with this: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hey, I'm speaking to you, Jesus is saying. I'm talking to you, church, and I want you to do something with what I'm saying. Are you listening? It reminded me of the story of this guy. He was really concerned about his wife. Her hearing was getting bad, and he couldn't convince her she had a hearing problem, so he goes to the doctor privately, and he says, doctor, what do I got to do? I got to help my wife with this hearing issue she has, and I'm not sure what to do. And the doc says, how bad is it? Oh, it's pretty bad, doctor. I mean, she just doesn't hear what I say. He says, well, do me a favor. Try talking to her from different distances and see where she can finally hear from you. So she's down in the kitchen. He hears her down there. So he goes upstairs, and he goes, honey, what's for dinner? No answer. So he goes down to the bottom of the stairs. Honey, what's for dinner? No answer. He goes into the dining room right next to the kitchen. Honey, what's for dinner? No answer. He goes right to the edge of the kitchen door, and he goes, honey, what's for dinner? Her back's to him. She doesn't even turn around. No answer. He goes right up behind her, grabs her by the shoulders and in her ear. He goes, honey, what's for dinner? She goes, for the fifth time, chicken. Why do I bring that up? If you miss what I'm saying, it's not because I didn't say it. All right? Because you're not listening. This is vital stuff. Would you agree? This is the heart and soul of the church. This is what we're here for. This is why Jesus died for us and why he hasn't taken us to heaven. He wants us to engage in his plan of redemption. You should have been given some notes when you came in here. We're going to fly through a lot of passages today. I'm going to put a lot of stuff up on the screen for you because we're just going to move real quickly. I normally like for you to look through your own Bibles, and maybe you're able to do that quickly, but we're going to fly through some texts. And so you have a lot of them on your outline, and you can follow along. But God had a plan of redemption. We saw last night in Genesis 3:15, he promised through the seed of the woman a Savior was going to come. He then gave the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And by the way, that was to be all the nations. In Exodus 19, he told the nation of Israel, I've redeemed you from slavery. I brought you here to make you a kingdom of priests. By the way, that kingdom of priests concept is then applied to the church, both in 1 Peter and the book of Revelation. God has saved us to have a priestly duty of intercession and proclamation to reach out to the nations. In the book of Jonah, he tells Jonah to go to the Ninevites. Did Jonah want to go? No, it's kind of like us, right? There's a lot of times we just honestly are afraid to go. We don't have the boldness we ought to have, and we would rather gather around other Christians where it's a little bit safer, more comfortable. Then with the other prophets, he kept reminding the nation of Israel. He kept saying, look, judgment is going to come, yes, and God is going to judge the nations, but God is also going to deliver those nations. As you read through the prophets, there is judgment on the nations, and there's a promise of future blessing. He talks about the time in Zechariah 12 through 14 about the nations like Egypt and others are going to come, and they're going to worship God in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Matthew 28, he gives the Great Commission to all the nations. In Revelation 5 and 7 and 14, people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue are going to be saved someday. Amen? Are you excited about that? You know, we have a very multi-ethnic area where we live, and our church is kind of a really broad spectrum of people from all these different nations. We have an English class for those that don't speak much English, and so they come and they have to sit through the sermon in English, then they go to this class and they talk about it. A lot of these folks aren't saved, at least when they start. I know last week I was told three new people showed up from China that are in that class, hearing the gospel and then processing it to learn English. Isn't that a fantastic opportunity we have? It's a melting pot in Southern California. I love that. And God wants all of us to be a part of his plan of redemption. Last night, Pastor Dave taught us about the Great Commission. And we got the text here. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now that idea of the mountain, my personal bias, I think that's Mount Arbel. I've been there a number of times. Tom, I know you've been there. And that's just my thought of the mountain. Where would that be? And it's a mountain that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. If you're up there on a clear day, you not only see Galilee, but to the north, you can see Lebanon. To the northeast, you can see Syria. Then you can see what's now Jordan, which used to be Moab, Ammon, and Edom. You can see all those nations. By the way, down below is the Galilee area that you can see so beautifully, which was called Galilee of the Gentiles. So Jesus is up there on the mountain, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful, which I love the fact they weren't convinced just yet. They had to be proven. They wanted to see he really had resurrected, if they're going to follow this guy and do what he says. So and then it says, I love this, and Jesus spoke to them saying, notice the alls, all authority, all the nations, all that I commanded in all the days. Four alls in this text. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of, and he could visit all the nations. Guys, you see it? By the way, I think this is also the time that more than 500 saw him at one time. That's just my personal bias again. I can step outside of the pulpit if you want me to. But I think this is when 500 were there. This was not just for the apostles. This was for everybody. How do I know that? Well, the apostles already saw him in Jerusalem, so they wouldn't have needed to see him again. They don't have doubts. It's all these other disciples. So now they're all being challenged to follow him and his commands as the resurrected Lord who has all authority. And he then tells them to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and as Dave taught us last night, teach them to observe all that he has commanded, and then he did this always. Now, last night, I love the way Dave brought this out. He had four A's. I've got four M's. He said authority, activity, arena, and assurance. I've got master, mandate, mission, method, and motivation. Any way which you look at it, we have this idea that we are to go evangelize. We are to then baptize those that come to genuine saving faith, which not only incorporates them into Christ, but local churches. That's a critical thing I want you to see this morning. And then that motivation as we go out, baptize, and teach them that they might be sanctified. And if I teach them to observe always all the things that he's commanded, they have to go to do this too, don't they? So this is multiplication. Everyone I lead to Christ and disciple, they eventually go out and lead people to Christ and disciple them who eventually go out. And this multiplication is supposed to be taking effect. And how many Christians are supposed to be making disciples? All of us. For how long? All the days. Have those days ended? I know this is very simple, but I want to warn you, because in our church, we have elderly saints. We have like, I don't know how many. We had, at one time, we had like 35 couples who have been married more than 50 years. So we got a lot of neat older saints. The funny thing is, I'm becoming one of those. I don't know how that happened. But anyway, so they sometimes feel like, you know, that's for the young people. We did this. Now it's time to pass the baton. But here's what's interesting. I ran track when I was in college. I trained for the Olympics. I ran track and field. And when you run the relay races, you pass the baton, you hand the baton off, and then you stop. In this relay race, yes, we pass the baton, but you keep running until you die. You never stop running this race. You pass the baton off to others, and then you just keep running. You keep running with them. You train them. You equip them. This is what he's saying here. This is supposed to happen until he comes back. Has our master given us a very clear mandate? Has he given us very clearly what the mission field is? What our motivation is? So this is what we do. Now, our church has a different mission statement than a lot of churches. I've noticed a lot of mission statements I hear these days are more about the individual within the church. I think a church mission statement ought to be about the church. So our mission statement goes like this. Our mission is to glorify God by multiplying, mature disciples. and healthy churches that know, truly know Jesus Christ and make him known. That's our mandate at our church. And so we emphasize that all the time. Because what Jesus is saying here is not just for the individual. It's for churches. See, how do you know that? Because the Great Commission is then described for us in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. What the early church understood Jesus to say, what the Holy Spirit empowered them to do, what God providentially orchestrated that happened, is what I believe is not just descriptive, it's an incredible example for us of what churches ought to be today. So let me back up a little bit. In John chapter 13, and Pastor Dave mentioned last night John 17, we'll say in a second. But in John chapter 13, Jesus said that if you would love one another, all men would know that you are my disciples. So if you truly have heard the gospel, been baptized, incorporated into Christ, or following him, the world's going to know that by the way you love one another. You've got to be together for that to happen. You have to gather in community. You need to carry out Romans 12, 9 and following. You need to live these things out. So the church is supposed to gather together. Disciples gather together and they're known by their love. John 17, Jesus then prays for the church. And he says, Lord, I want the church to be established. Father, I want them to have a corporate unity such that the world will know that you sent me. The world looks at two issues in the church to discern whether or not Jesus is real: our love for one another and our unity. How are we doing? See, this is what church is supposed to be. Look around you. Do you love the people around you? No, seriously, look around. Don't look at me. I'm flying home Monday. Don't look at me. Look at the people around you. Do you love them? Do you know them? Are you getting to know them? Are you going to take them out to lunch after we're done here? We need to love each other. We need to be unified. We need to know each other. We need to engage in small groups. We need to build relationships so the world can see that love in the church. And we're unified about what? We're unified about Jesus. We're unified about our mission. We're committed to this. We're not going to stop doing this for the rest of our lives. The Great Commission is unfolded in the book of Acts, and it's churches. See, when you are baptized, when you are immersed, you are baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 says, but you are also baptized and identified with a local body. The Bible talks about the church universal, but it talks way more about the church local, visible, identifiable. So we need to understand the Great Commission is about getting people brought into local church. And then 1 Corinthians 12 talks about, you can go look at this later, there's so much in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body and about how the body does different things and how the body ministers and different parts minister. Are all the parts of the body an eyeball? Are all the parts an ear? Are all the parts an elbow? Are all the parts earwax? Right? No. I'm just a mouth. I'm just all I am. Wow. So we're all different parts of the body. We need how many? All of them. This became really real to me. Our son was a baseball player, and when he was in high school, we went to, it was a huge thing. It was called the, it was in Long Beach. It was this big national tournament where all the best high school players in the country were brought together. And so we're sitting there watching this game in Long Beach, and I felt something on my elbow, didn't know what it was. Went back to our church, had this long counseling situation. All of a sudden, someone looks at me and goes, "You don't look good." I said, "Well, thanks a lot." That's not my problem, I guess. So I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "You look really pale. Are you okay?" I said, "Oh, I'm feeling kind of weird." And I touched my elbow, and it was hot. And I looked, and I had these two little bite marks on my elbow. Later found out it was probably a brown recluse spider that had bit me. So I needed to go to the hospital. Now, could you imagine if my elbow's there, and it was literally on fire, and it was red, about this big, was red and growing. They said, "You got to go to the emergency room right now." Could you imagine if my leg said, "We're not going to the emergency room. Don't feel like going." You know why? Because if we get to the emergency room, we might have to sit there all night. And we don't want to sit there all night. We want to go to bed, get some sleep. By the way, they're probably going to pump some stuff. And my arteries are saying, "We don't want that stuff pumped into us. Are you serious? Not going to have that happen." And my brain's saying, "Hey, right hand, touch the left elbow and see how it's doing." I'm not touching. You know where that thing's been? You see what I'm saying? What happens if your body parts rebel? We end up having a very, very big mess on our hands. And the clear picture is the Great Commission is carried out by churches where every part is fully participating. This is the only way it's going to work. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that clear. Acts chapter 2 through 4 makes that clear. Pastor Dave mentioned that last night. They came together as a community of believers with one mind, with unity. They matured as a unit. In verses 1 through 36 of chapter 2, go and preach the gospel. 37 and 38, 37 through 41 is baptize them, and 42 and following is teach them to obey. That's exactly what they did. In Acts chapter 8, now God had made it very clear. I want you to go from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. Samaria? Who's in Samaria? The Samaritans. Do they like the Samaritans? Uttermost parts of the world. What? The Goyim? We're not going there. No way. Jesus makes this a clear command. This is what the Spirit of God is going to empower you to do. Did they do it in the first seven chapters of Acts? They're not going anywhere. They're hanging out in Jerusalem. They're loving it there. So in Acts chapter 8, God brings a persecution upon the church. In chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Don't you love that? Now, Acts 8 makes it very clear who did not leave Jerusalem. The apostles. This is Joe Lunchbucket Christian getting persecuted and leaving Jerusalem and heading off to parts unknown because of persecution, and they're preaching the word. You know why? Jesus made it very clear at the beginning of his ministry. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Was that just for the apostles? Or is that for every Christian? That's for every Christian. Now, I had someone say this years ago and it's very convicting to me. I don't know if you've heard this before. If you're not fishing, you're not following. Jesus will always lead us to fish. He will always direct us to share the gospel. He will bring people into your life at a time it's not convenient. I remember one time I got on a train. I was heading down to San Diego for something, and I did not want to talk to anybody. You ever been there? I was exhausted. I didn't want to talk to a soul. You might say, I can't imagine you not talking. No, I actually sometimes I don't talk. And I'm on this train, and there's this person sitting next to me, and we're talking about this and that and the other, and I felt the Spirit of God just, come on, you lazy dog, share the gospel with this person. So I start sharing the gospel with them, and I'm talking to them, talking about Jesus. They're listening to they're asking questions. Then they say that terrible question, what do you do for a living? Oh, no, don't ask me that. You know what that does? When I tell them I'm a pastor, this literally happened. This girl sitting next to me, talking to me, oh, that's interesting. Pastor, oh, turn and start reading something. You know what? They don't do that to you. Isn't that great news? You know, I'm paid to be good. You all are good for nothing. And God can use you in ways that he can't use me. Isn't that true? So every one of us engages in this great commission. So there was a persecution. And then Philip, one of the deacons, goes out and he evangelizes Samaritans. And the leaders in Jerusalem are so shocked by that, they send Peter and John to go check. Are you serious? Samaritans are coming to faith in Jesus? Wow, this is what Jesus said. And so this is Acts chapter 8. And then they go back to Jerusalem and they start sharing the gospel with Samaritans on their way back. Wow, we're opening up, aren't we? The Jew and now the half-breed are coming to Christ. And then all of a sudden, Philip goes on and he shares the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch, who, by the way, tradition tells us that that guy then went to North Africa where he was from and ended up evangelizing a whole lot of people, and the gospel spread through North Africa because of his testimony. Amazing thing. The apostles verify it. They go back. They're excited. The gospel is uniting enemies. Jews and Samaritans back together. Acts chapter 11. A church is established in the city of Antioch. Now we're heading into Gentile territory. In Acts 11, 19 through 21, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. They're still stuck in that mode. We're only going to share with Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Like you said, Dave, there's so many things we could do. We could go there and get them clean water. We can do a lot of things, and we do those things, and that's okay. But the main thing is the main thing. Preach Jesus. That's how churches are established. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Acts chapter 13, the church in back in Jerusalem realizes what's happening. Wow, God is fulfilling what he said in Acts 1:8. We've actually gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. Now we're headed to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wow, this is happening, guys. So they sent proven leader Barnabas to Antioch to follow up on what was happening there. And Barnabas says, you know what? I want that guy Saul. I want him to join me. And they tag team together, and for a year they pour into that church and they teach and they train and they disciple and they focus on these guys really becoming ready to go. And there's this great leadership team there. And all of a sudden, as they're seeking the Lord in prayer and fasting, the Spirit of God makes it very clear. I want you to be a sending church. I want you to send not just anybody. I want you to send your best. I want Saul and Barnabas to go. Could you imagine how hard that would be? What if all of a sudden the Spirit of God spoke right now and said, Countryside, I want you to send Tom and Rocky off to go reach the world. And then you go, anybody else up there? Right? No, they got it. Hey, this is what we're for. This is what we're all about. This is ministry. This is life. This is what we do. Churches send their best, and they go out and they multiply. They carry this commission out as Jesus commanded. So they do. And they went out, and churches were planted. But those churches need to be strengthened. So in Acts chapter 14, we notice that all of a sudden, after there's an evangelistic effort that takes place in Acts 14, 21 through 23, Paul then appoints elders in those churches. Elders, plural, in each church. He was not content to just notch his belt with evangelistic wins. The church had to be healthy. Now, you may not understand this where you live here because you're in the Bible Belt, and here going to church is a cultural thing that you just do anyway. I mean, everybody goes to church here, right? I was in North Carolina. I could not believe how many churches of 5,000 and 10,000 people there were on every corner. I was shocked. In California, church is passe. It's a thing only when 9/11 happens. It's really not necessary. Even those who claim to be Christians don't value the church. But God sure does. Jesus Christ said, I will build my what? Church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church was critical to Paul. And Paul, this word's going to come up over and over and over throughout the text of Scripture. And now that you're going to be sensitive to it, you're going to see it everywhere. He wanted the church to be strengthened and established, strengthened and established, strengthened and established. Over and over and over it says that. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, who's on the island of Crete overseeing the churches there, and he tells Titus to set in order what remains by appointing elders. In other words, that concept of setting in order is where we get the word orthos out of that. Like if you ever went to the orthodontic work on your teeth, anybody here go to the orthodontist? I did. It's funny how you pay people to torture you. It's really crazy. But an orthodontist, what does he do? He straightens and strengthens your dentate, your teeth. He says here, what do elders do? Elders strengthen and establish and straighten out the church. Whatever is missing, they bring it to maturity. The whole church grows to maturity. So Paul says, I can't be there to do that. I'm going to appoint some people to do that. In Acts chapter 20, then, after he's gone along, and then he goes off on another mission, and he comes back, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he says, there's bonds awaiting you. You're going to be taken captive. And Paul says, that's all right. I'm willing to die for Christ. Amen? Are you willing to die for Christ? See, hey, we are. This sooner, we're going to see him that much sooner, right? Because to live is Christ, and to die is what? Do you believe that? You're not answering me again. Are you with me on that? Is that the greatest thing ever, to see that smile for real? And so here, Paul is saying, you know what? I don't care if I die, but what I do care about is the church. I want the church strong. So on his way to Jerusalem, he stops off on the beach and he sends for the elders from Ephesus. And they meet him there in Acts chapter 20. And he calls them and he challenges them. that they might strengthen and establish and protect the church. Protect it against false teaching. Make sure it's rooted and grounded in the truth. Make sure the church fulfills its mandate from Christ. He establishes the church. The Greek word sterizo means to strengthen, establish, support, or stabilize. Why? It takes a strong community to carry out this message. It takes strength. It takes support. It takes love. It takes maturing. And the church needs to be a place where everybody grows to maturity, Ephesians 4 says. Amen? And everybody contributes to that. Your pastor, Tom, is one of the best preachers in America. Do you realize that? What a blessing you have. But he can only do a part of this. What he teaches, you have to implement and pour into each other's lives and disciple and nurture and train. I know you use the partners program and other things, but every part of the body, investing in the body, growing in love and maturity. And verse 22 of Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Then something fascinating happens in Acts 15 and 16. Paul comes back from his missionary journey. The Judaizers are creating problems. They have the Jerusalem Council. The leaders in Jerusalem decide, and by the way, James was the leader of that whole thing. James, a half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus until after Jesus rose from the dead. James leads that, and he says, okay, here's what we decided we're going to do. No, Gentiles and Jews were all saved by grace, but here's a few things we want you to do to be sensitive to the Jews. So after that, Paul and Barnabas say, okay, let's go back. I love this. Acts 15, 36, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Are they still doing well? Are they still on fire? Are they still committed? Are they strengthened? Are the elders doing their job? Is the word being preached? Let's go back. Then in verse 39, Paul and Barnabas get in a big fight over John Mark because Paul thinks he's a mama's boy and he wants him. So Barnabas takes him and he sails away to Cyprus and ultimately disciples him to maturity. Paul chooses Silas and they leave. They're committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And look at verse 41. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia doing what? Strengthening the churches over and over and over again. Look what happens in chapter 16, verse 4. While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to what? Observe. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission? Go teach them to what? All the things I've commanded you. Observe. And so now Jesus is speaking through the Jerusalem apostles, and they're sending out these truths, and this powerful truth, this apostolic truth, is going out to the churches, and the churches need to observe that. And as they observe the truth of the scripture, they grow, they're strengthened. And notice what it says in verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now there's something fascinating there. What is being increasing in number daily? Is it the churches or is it individuals? Or is it both? Individuals are added to the church, and when there's enough of them, you form a church. I think what he's saying here is at this point in the establishment, growth, and development of the church after Paul's missionary journeys, now churches are starting daily. Could you imagine how exciting that would be? Tom, is your church planted a church? I think last year we talked about that. What an exciting thing. Was that an exciting thing when you sent some folks off to plant a church? What would it be like if your church was so on fire, so radical, reaching so many people in so many other areas with a distance from here that you were starting a new church every day? Would that be cool? Yes? Wow. And so this is happening. Churches are being strengthened and they're multiplying. Acts chapter 18, then he lands at Caesarea. He goes up and he greets the church. Then he goes back to Antioch where he was sent. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. You can see this everywhere. Now, the apostle Paul, I know Tom was telling me, you've been in Romans for like 33 years now here, right? And so taking the slow train. The Apostle Paul, when he was saved in Acts chapter 9, God told him, you're going to go to Rome someday. You're going to share the gospel with the kings and stuff there. But he didn't tell him when that was going to happen or how it was going to happen. How did Paul get there? By a slow boat shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, all this stuff, gets there, and now he's in jail. Fascinating. You know, prior to that, he'd never been to Rome. When he wrote the book of Romans, he had never been to Rome. He had never seen this church. He writes to a church of people he's never ministered to. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be, what's the word? Established. Strengthened. Oh, church, I want you strong. I want you to be able to do that. And by the way, down in verse 15, he says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now listen to me very carefully. The gospel is not just for unsaved people. The gospel's for everybody. We all need the gospel every day. We need to preach it to ourselves over and over again. When Paul writes later to his buddy Timothy, this is after the book of Acts, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, Timothy's struggling. And he writes to Timothy, and you know he says, Timothy, you want to know what the solution is to your problem, Timothy? It's the gospel. And he repeats his own testimony of salvation. In 2 Timothy, Timothy, you know what the answer is to your problems, your weakness, your frailty? It's the gospel. You need a deeper understanding of God's grace. It's always that. We're strengthened by the gospel. And Paul wanted to preach the gospel to them, these people he'd never seen. In chapter 16, as he concludes the book, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then later he says, and to the obedience of faith. I want you to go baptize and teach to obey. Church, that's what it's all about. Paul was mentioned last night in 1 Thessalonians. I love the fact Dave brought that out. He might have only been there 3 weeks. Some say at the outside, maybe 2 months. We don't know for sure. Paul's in Thessalonians for a short time. But as Dave pointed out in verse 4, think about this. You had 3 weeks to train people as followers of Jesus Christ, and you write to them, and the first thing you say to them, hey, you know what? I'm so excited that I know for sure you're the elect. And he knew they would understand that. I know people who have been Christians for 25 years and still don't understand election. Somehow these Christians, they had a 3-week training class, and they understood it. Isn't that fantastic? What are we doing in our churches? What kind of training, what kind of strengthening, what kind of establishing are we doing to get people rooted and grounded in the truth so they can go out and fulfill the Great Commission? So Paul is run out of town. 6 months later, he writes this letter back. He had already sent Timothy back. I'm so worried about you. Timothy comes back with a report. Hey, Paul, they're doing great. He writes a letter to them. And in chapter 3, in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Verse 5, I also sent to find out about your faith. Verse 7, if you stand firm in the Lord, we really live. Can you hear Paul's heart for the church? You know that you folks influence me. If you do well, I'm doing well. If you don't do well, I'm struggling. That's how much the church and its health matters to me. Verse 8, if you stand firm in the Lord. Verse 10, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts. 2 to 3 months later, he writes 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 17, may the Lord Jesus Christ comfort himself and God our Father who loves and gives eternal life, comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Paul's passionate. What is his plan? We've got a few minutes left. What's his plan? Look on your notes there. Paul's establishing process. He had 5 phases. Phase 1, proclaim the gospel. You see that all through the book of Acts. That's what? That's the first part, the characteristics Dave talked about. The first one is go. Everywhere you go, preach the gospel. Everywhere you go, as you go, while you're going. It's a participle. While you go, everywhere you go, to make disciples, you have to go. You got to get outside your holy bubble. You got to go out where the unbelievers are and proclaim the gospel. After you do that, phase 2, you gather the Christians together into community. You baptize them and then you teach them. You bring them together as a body. You appoint elders in every church so they've got the leadership that they need. Phase 3, you continue the process of establishing the churches by letter and by visits, by training, by making sure the pastors there know what they're doing. So now you're teaching and training to observe. Phase 4, you use that church as a base for taking the gospel to areas that you can't go to. You see, Paul only had a certain amount of time. He would go to an area. For example, he went to Ephesus. Many people believe that Paul might have never gone to Colossae. But the church in Ephesus may have planted the church in Colossae. So you go to an area and you establish a base of operations there, and then you train those people to reach out to their other areas, and they then go out and do the same thing. And they do what he's just done in those first four phases. So now, phase five, they are going out now and they are training others to establish the churches. You're passing the baton. Now, Bill Hull has written a fascinating book. If you haven't read his books on discipleship, he has a fascinating study of the ministry of Jesus in six steps of training. It's a great model. First, you teach people what. Then, secondly, you teach them why. Isn't why a great motivator? When you know why, you can stick with this. You teach them what. Second level, you teach them why. Thirdly, this is where it's missing in most churches. Show them how. Jesus took them out and he demonstrated. He modeled. Everything he taught, he modeled. Fourth step, now you have them do it with you. And you then give them feedback on how they're doing. Fifth step, you send them out to go do it with others and they come back and report to you. You give them more feedback. Sixth step, you release them to go and they don't need your input anymore. That's discipleship. That's what it is to make a disciple. To fully train somebody so they can multiply others who can multiply others. Why is that critical? On your notes, Ephesians 2, we're all part of a body. We need to know where we fit in. We need to have churches established so we can see where the ministries are and where our gifts are and where we fit in. Ephesians chapter 4, because the whole church has to mature and that takes the whole church for that to happen. Paul's job description in Ephesians 3:8 was to preach the gospel and establish the mystery of the church. His goal, I love this, in Ephesians 3:10 and 1 Timothy 5:21, here's Paul's goal. I want God the Father, God the Son, and the holy angels of heaven to look down at the church and go, wow, that's the wisdom of God on display. Look at that. Look at the way that runs. Look at the love. Look at the unity. Look at the teaching. Look at the commitment to biblical truth. Look at their commitment to go out and reach others who will reach others who will reach others. And the angelic world sees that. So let me just practically, I've got just a couple minutes before I'm done. Why is it critical to do that? Because we can't be everywhere. So in our ministry, like many of your missionaries here, we decided that for our first country was India. We started in India, an Indian church in our church, and began reaching Indian people locally, and then we decided to go to India to reach others. So there's 1.3 billion, 80% of them are in villages. That's a billion people in villages, unreached areas. 2,300 plus unreached people groups. What does it cost to send an American over there? $6,000 to $10,000 a month. Now, we have a guy over there, he's full-time, and he was from India, came to America, got trained, we sent him back. But if we're going to effectively reach all of those unreached people groups, what's the financial side of that? I can pay an American $6,000 to $10,000 a month, or I can pay an Indian national $100 a month. Is that a big difference? Now, who do I want to go over there then? I want our best over there who can train people who will do the work of planting and establishing churches. So we send people over there to train, but then we have these nationals that can do the work. There's 22 plus major languages in India. There's over 1,000 dialects. 80% are Hindu. Only 2% are quote unquote Christian. That's everything that calls itself Christian. What's that? I have another half hour. Are you serious? Will they listen that long? Wow. You know what? I think I looked at last night's thing that said we ended at a certain time. Oh, well, hey, let's take our time here then. Are y'all comfortable? All right. Are you still with me? Good. I tell you, I love you guys. You're fun. This is a great group. I told Tom last night, I said, I'm a little concerned, Tom. Did I come off too strong? And he and Rocky both said, oh, no, no. You have a 10th grader in your church who came up to me and told me how much he loved what he heard last night and how he intends to go do it. Boy, what a blessing that was. I told him, I said, you just made my weekend. What a blessing. I've had friends tell me that if they preached in their church the way I preach in my church, they'd get fired. You know what I tell them? Leave. There's other churches out there that need you. If that church wants to play games, if you want to have a church that just entertains the masses to get a large number of people to stroke the pastor's ego, that's not what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission is about mature disciples mature and maturing and multiplying. That's what we're talking about here. Well, I'll take my time then. Imagine this. Put yourself in my shoes. Now, I started this mission agency because I have a heart for the world. I want to be a part of what Revelation 5 describes. Revelation 7, Revelation 14, when it describes people from every ethnic group in heaven. Like Psalm 67 says, worshiping Jesus. Don't you? I can't wait to be there. And I don't know if we'll all be singing different languages and we'll all understand them, or it'll be Hebrew. I don't know what it'll be. I know it's not going to be Californian. You know, because I have an accent out in California you guys aren't used to, y'all. 2,300 people groups, distinct from each other. I can't send 2,300 Americans over there. I can't have them take 3 to 5 years to learn a language. It's not even written in many cases. To learn the culture, what can I do? I can go over there and train some who can then go reach some and reach more and train more. I'm thinking about writing a book. I've never written a book before. My wife keeps saying, you need to write a book. We need some retirement income. And I said, well, people would have to buy it. That's the problem. So I've thought about writing a book based on the people I've met in India. Hebrews mentions people of real faith, men of whom the world was not what? Worthy. Those are the people I keep meeting. Hungry, passionate. One of our guys, his name is KB. KB's probably upwards of 70 years old now. He's been beaten, thrown into jail, threatened. He won't stop. Love training people like that. He'll go places I can't go. So we train him. We give him better tools that he can go establish his churches. He has a church in northern India. It's about 300 or more people. They're all Hindu converts. Every one of them. He's discipling them. He then sent out 6 of them to plant 6 churches in the regions around him. Then we reached another guy. He came to our training. He was a school principal. Owned his own school. Highly educated Indian guy. Came to genuine saving faith in Christ, started taking the revenue from the school to support church planters. He came to our training, our last session out of these 10 volumes of training that took us 5.5 years. The last book was on discipleship, missions, and evangelism. He heard the part about discipleship and missions, and his heart was so moved. He said, you know what? I want to find someone else to run the school. And I want to dedicate the rest of my life to go to unreached areas of India and train nationals to reach their own people. So now he works for us. He's one of our regional directors, and he goes to 4 different distinct regions. You know where one of them is? You ever heard of a guy, last name was Staines? The guy who he and his kids were burned alive in their car, a movie was made about it. That particular region of India is not a place where I would ever be able to go. See, they practice cannibalism there. When their relatives die, they eat them so their powers will be transferred to them. Is that the kind of place you want to go? You know, they say, would you like to come over for dinner? No. Am I the dinner? No, I'm not coming. It's called the graveyard of missionaries. And this guy goes in there once a month and trains nationals who are reaching out and planting churches in an area that Americans don't even want to step foot in. It's exciting, isn't it? That's what the Apostle Paul was doing. Why? He understood the Great Commission. Every people group must be reached. So that's what we're trying to do. KB, it's fascinating in India. If you come to Christ, that's fine, but if you want to be baptized, that's a big deal. So to be baptized, you have to go to City Hall and get paperwork, and you have to fill out the paperwork explaining, nobody paid me, no one coerced me, I wasn't forced. I'm becoming a Christian of my own accord. This is my choice. You have to fill out that paperwork and submit it because they don't want groups coming in and deceiving and tricking or paying people off and messing up their country. So they've got radical Hindus who watch. When you go to town hall to fill out that paperwork, they watch who you are, and then they'll follow you, and then they'll threaten you, they'll burn down your house, they'll kill you, they'll do whatever they need to do. So KB, get this, decides, I don't want to put my people at risk down at City Hall. I'll go get the paperwork for them. One day, and he's gone so many times that they're accustomed to this now, one day he was going there, and a group of men had some bombs ready. If he comes around this corner, they're going to kill him. For some reason, he went the other way that day. And he got there. Another time, a guy came with a bomb. The guy was going to blow himself up and KB. The bomb didn't go off. KB led him to Christ. It's those kind of people that get it. You hear what I'm saying? We were there in October. You mind if I tell a couple stories here, Tom? I'm sorry. I'm supposed to teach in the Bible, right? I want to speak to your hearts, okay? You know all this stuff. What I'm telling you is nothing new. I want to speak to your hearts today. There's a world out there that's unreached. So we go to this church, and in the church service, they have three sermons. There's a sermon about worship, there's a sermon about communion, and then there's the long sermon. Well, they translate. So the sermon about worship is supposed to be 20 minutes. So if I do it, it's 40 minutes. And then the sermon about communion is supposed to be 30 minutes. So that's an hour. And the other sermon is supposed to be 45 minutes to an hour. So that ends up being an hour and a half to 2 hours. The service starts at 9 a.m. It ends theoretically at 1:30. Do you hear what I just said? That's 4.5 hour church service. So we arrive at 9 a.m., and I'm thinking, man, we are dedicated. We're going to be here through this whole thing. We're sitting in a chair. They're sitting on cement on the floor. I find out most of them have been there already for 2 hours, praying, worshiping, getting their hearts ready to hear the Word of God. I saw a guy there, had these little wooden things and no legs. Saw him going up the stairs to get to the worship center. I'm watching this guy going, are you kidding me? How does he do that? Someone explained to me later, he lives over a mile away. He gets to the church. He wants to worship the Lord. He wants to be with his Christian family. You hear what I'm saying? That's a different understanding of church, isn't it? So the Sunday I was there, because we went longer, the service went from 9 a.m. or 7 a.m. for some of them until 2:30. They then sent us out downstairs to go have lunch. They continued praying for another hour. Then at 4 o'clock, the whole rest of the church went out witnessing in the neighborhood. Then they came back, then the youth had their meeting for 2 more hours. That's what I call the Lord's Day, right? You guys want to do that tomorrow? Wouldn't that be awesome? You know, I think a church gets strengthened when you do that, don't you? Gets established, gets deepened. In America, we can't keep people for more than an hour or so because they've got to be entertained. So I go there and I see the Great Commission being fulfilled. Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, and tribal religions. They say there's less than 2% Christian. Back up on that if you would. On that slide. That's Christian, Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, anything and everything is 2%. In northern India, it's 1/100 of 1%. Imagine you're a believer and you have to meet 10,000 people to find one more Christian. That's what it is. And Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations. It's not done. We're not done. When we go over there, we always have health issues. The very first time I went over there, we had bottled water to drink, and I was staying in a hotel, and they decided to save some money, so they had me go into this apartment. It reminds me of the missionary who said, you know what, when I was a young man, I spent the Lord's servant, and I saved the Lord's money. Now that I'm an old man, I spend the Lord's money, and I save the Lord's servant. I drank this bottled water. Somebody had put tap water in the bottled water. I got sicker than a dog for like 4 days, and I had to keep preaching. These churches were not going to take no for an answer. And I was sick. I went to Bolivia October of 2018 for a series of three graduations of our students down there. And in the second city at 9,000 foot elevation, they gave me some dessert and I got food poisoning. I almost died. I thought, Lord, I'm going to die right here in my motel room. My wife's going to have my dead body shipped home from Bolivia. This is not good. And God was gracious. He spared me. But I thought, you know what? It's really hard for us Americans to go to these places. We got to reach the nationals. This is what Paul did. Politics are not good. Pray for India, would you? Pray for Bolivia. We can talk tomorrow. If you come to my sessions tomorrow, it's in the chapel, I think. We're going to talk about how to pray for missionaries. There's so much about that. But one of the things that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 2 and other passages is to pray about the politics. There might be some level of peace so the gospel can go out. In India, their current prime minister is a radical Hindu, and he wants to get Christians out of the country. He already has a new constitution that he's written that he wants to get implemented that will declare that it's a Hindu nation. And then they can do whatever they want. I have a 10-year visa that might be rejected because when we were there in October, they almost didn't let me in. I could be blacklisted now. You hear what I'm saying? We may get to the point that Americans are not allowed into these countries. We've got to train the nationals. This is what Peter and Paul and others did. Because if I never go back to India, if I never go back to Bolivia, if I never go to Mexico, if I never go to these places, I want the work to continue, don't you? I want to see it keep going on long after I'm dead. I want to pass the baton and I want to keep running the race until Jesus calls me home. But I want to see it keep going for generation after generation until what Jesus said needs to happen has happened. So what do we do in India to fulfill 2 Timothy 2:2 that we might find those faithful men who will teach others and teach others and teach others? So we have a national director. We have four regional directors. Each of these guys are training upwards of 100 to 200 guys in their training courses. We have additional trainers that are working under them that are growing, and hopefully they'll eventually become regional directors and will expand out more. We're in about 17 different areas of India right now. We have about 40 or 50 church planters we support. We have two medical doctors, and one of those medical doctors is a pastor as well. We're trying to set it up so that the churches there can be strengthened and grow and multiply. So far, we've had 300 graduates in India. We've got 700 in training right now. They'll be done in a couple of years. We'll have over 1,000. And about every 3 years, it's exponential growth. This is what your missionaries can do, amen? They can go make a difference. They can train people who train people who train people. This is what you should be doing right here. I'd love to come back here sometime, if they ever invite me again, and be able to see that this church has planted maybe 10 or 12 or 15 churches all over the Dallas-Fort Worth area and other parts of Texas and maybe even other states. Our church, I think we call it the church of the revolving door. You know, you've heard of the church of the open door. Ours revolving. People come and go constantly because they live in California for a while and they decide they don't like it there and they move. You know my desire? I want to train them as quickly as we can so that if they go somewhere else, there'll be a blessing there. They'll be a part of establishing that church and getting that church to multiply. That's what Jesus wants us to do. I'll be honest with you. For a while, my ego was on the line. You know, you go to pastors' conferences, you know what they do? The first thing they say is, how big is your church? Pecking order. Well, what if your church isn't so big? The question ought to be, how faithful have you been? Are you preaching the word? Are you personally discipling people? Are you faithfully sharing the good news? Are you training up elders so they can work the church and strengthen what remains and straighten out everything that needs to be done so that the whole body can grow together in love, so that everybody does what they're supposed to do, so the church is healthy and strong and loving and unified, and this church is committed to doing all that it can to take the spiritual and material blessings of Psalm 67 and give it away to the world? Is that what you're doing? I'd rather hear that at a pastor's conference, wouldn't you? That's what I want to hear. I don't care how big your church is. It doesn't mean a thing. There's some really big churches here in Texas. No, you're not going to have your best life now. That's just not true. Better not be. It better get a whole lot better after I die. No. Until I die, that's not what I'm living for. It's not about me. My master commanded me to make disciples. It's not an option. But in most churches, it's the great omission. What do we do about that? So what? On your outline, starts with your pastor and elders. There may be some of you from some other churches here. It's a good thing I've only picked on this church and not yours, right? So it starts with the pastor and elders. They've got to be on board. If your pastor and elders are not radically committed to missions, you got to pray, you got to circle their house 7 times and shout, you got to do whatever you got to do until they get that way. You got to have them there. What do you do? They've got to make this a priority in time and budget. It's got to be. This is the heart of Jesus. Your percentage of support for different aspects of missions needs to be based on different things. Now, we've decided as a church that our primary focus in missions is going to be church planting. Now, if it's either a church planter or somebody who is somehow supporting church planting, that's what we're behind. And some of my favorite people, my heroes of the faith, are Bible translators. Any Bible translators in here? Oh my goodness, I praise God for Bible translators. You saw the statistic up here with what, only 630 complete Bibles translated out of all these thousands of languages? Oh, I'm excited. Our missionaries in Mexico did the Mixtec Bible. It took them 25 years to translate the New Testament in the Mixtec language. And I've got one sitting on top of my file cabinet. I tell you, what a labor of love. Oh, we've got to get behind these people, but we've got to get churches planted and established and the support ministries that make the church healthy, because healthy churches multiply. So to do that, you've got to have a missions team, and you've got to have a team. In our church, most of our missions team members are getting older, and I keep challenging the young people. You've got to get a heart now for missions. You're not too young to be on the missions team. I don't know how you run yours here, but get involved now. Find out what's going on. Go on those short-term trips. Organize short-term trips. Get people out doing that stuff. And carefully word your missions booklet. I was so thrilled to see that in your thing here, you've actually got some photos and things of your missionaries. I love that. We have to be careful these days because you can't allow too much of this information out in some of the countries where some of these people serve. But you've got to get to know your missionaries. Have your missions team do everything they can to educate the church. Produce the right material so people can get to know. Then one of the most important things you will do, we'll talk about this in detail tomorrow, is pray, 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 pray. The Moravian Brethren, as an organization, probably sent out more missionaries per capita than any group in the history of the church. They had a 24-hour prayer for 100 years. 24 hours a day. Somebody was praying about the Great Commission, about the missionaries. We've got to pray. You can read Operation World and get details on all the different things that are out there. You can get your stuff about your missionaries. At our church, we have a Thursday morning prayer meeting at my house every week at 7. I called it Sweet Hour of Prayer. I love that, but now it's longer. It's like Sweet 90 Minutes of Prayer. We list every missionary we support, every outreach, every mission agency that's a part of who we support. We've got about 34 different groups or individuals. And each week I get updates from as many as I can, and I create a new list, and we get there on our knees, and we pray through every single thing we can and go through the details with them. Pray, pray, pray. I'll talk about that more tomorrow. But I drive our missionaries nuts, because I ask them for prayer requests. And I don't just want general stuff. I want to know how they're doing. I want to know how their marriage is. I want to know how their kids are doing. Because you know what? Being a missionary is hard. Do you understand that 50% of missionaries sent out from America don't make it through the first 4 years? And they come back. We've got to do something about that. We've got to train them more effectively. We've got to support them more thoroughly. I understand here you have groups that do that. In our church, every one of our small groups adopts one of our missionaries. And they pray for them and they support them financially. And when they come back on furlough or on different things, they bring them into their homes and have meals and get to know them and talk and ask questions. We want to know our missionaries and pray effectively for them. Now, I think I had it. Did you have the sheet of the prayer thing that we have? So what I've done there is I've blacked out the names, but you can get an idea. For example, we have this one missionary who was witnessing to this guy named Ghani. Ghani came to faith in Christ. He witnessed to Kuj Team, who came to faith in Christ. The two of them witnessed to Hamzai. He came to faith in Christ, and now they're all meeting for discipleship. Well, you know what a thrill it was for us? Because we were praying for those guys by name. And when God answered, we celebrated. Isn't that awesome? You pray and God answers and you can join in. We have another missionary in Italy. This guy witnesses to people whether they're moving or not. He doesn't care what you're doing. He just witnesses to everybody. And he gives me this list and it's name after name after name of people he's witnessed to that week. We pray for them by name. We cry out to God that he would do things. He emailed us and he says, we need $165,000 to buy this church building we want to be able to meet in. We began to pray. Guess what? God provided every penny of it. Wow, you pray about that stuff and God answers? What does that do in your own heart? Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you. And you praise God. Then the next thing is personal evangelism and discipleship. We have to engage in that. We have to be involved in discipling and training. We got to be out evangelizing. My wife and I are coveting your property, I confess. It's hard. You know, we come and visit Disneyland every once in a while, and we see how you have all these beautiful stuff, and thankful to God, honestly, really thankful that you've been blessed so abundantly. We have buildings that are so old, the mountains are younger than they are, and it's just interesting trying to work with electrical stuff that was from before Benjamin Franklin and things, and, you know, it's really a challenge, but we look around here, and we see how God has blessed, and honestly, sometimes it's easy to get really comfortable, isn't it? To think we've arrived. Got this beautiful place. You got nice padded seats. You can sit here and listen to me talk for another 2 hours. It's really just amazing. But there's a world right around you. Frankly, there's probably people in this room here right now that aren't saved. Checking it out. Good old boy. Nice young gal. But you haven't surrendered to Jesus yet. And we don't even realize. We're not even evangelizing inside our own churches, let alone going outside the church. Can I encourage you? Spend time with other people in the church. Ask them, what's your testimony? How did you come to Christ? When did that happen? What difference has he made in your life? That's fellowship. That's the body coming together and building each other up and sharing what Christ is doing and encouraging each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? You may be surprised to find out, as Mike Fabares found out, when Mike Fabares wrote his stuff on the Partners Program, he said now they've got 1,600 trainers in their church. Isn't that amazing? 1,600 trainers that can take anybody through that material. But in the process, they found out a large percentage of their church, even members, weren't saved. Until somebody asked them the questions. There could be people sitting around here right now that need to be evangelized. I'm guaranteeing there's going to be some people here tomorrow. And if it's not that, it's where you go to work. And you don't go to work to make a living. You go to work to have a ministry. That's why you're there. God could provide the money any way he wants, but he puts you in that job for a reason. There's a reason you're there. Oh, be bold. The church in Acts chapter 4, I love it. Right after the apostles have been threatened and all of that and whooped, they're sent back and Peter starts praying. And all of a sudden, God begins to move and the place they're in was shaken and they were all filled with boldness and went out and told people about Christ. Is that happening here? It's quiet in here all of a sudden. What, is that happening? Are you all witnessing to people faithfully and regularly? This is normal. That's normal Christianity. The normal Christian understands the Great Commission. They go out and they share the gospel with as many people as they can. They carry tracts. They have their testimony. They're ready to go. Do locally what you want done globally. I heard a missionary, a president of a Bible school actually saying one time how he will not send anybody overseas unless they're doing it here. Why are we exporting our weakest? If you have not shown fruit here, why are you going somewhere else? It doesn't get easier, it gets harder. You understand how hard it'll get overseas? So we need to be involved in personal evangelism and discipleship. And once you're doing that here, where it's way easier, then the Lord may open up the opportunity for you to do that in a more difficult environment. You need to adopt a missionary. Can I encourage you to get to know your missionaries? When they come to town, open your home. Invite them in. Let them stay. Talk to them. Find out about them. We have a missions house that's dedicated to our missionaries, so when they come back on furlough, they can stay there for free. But we also have it in our homes. And my wife and I have a room in our house. Now that our kids are grown and kind of like you, they're kind of gone. Our youngest one plays pro baseball, so he comes home in the offseason. He still stays at our house. I don't know what the deal is. But we have a guest room now, and we call it our mission guest room. And anytime a missionary comes to town, we want them to stay with us. Why? I want to learn from them. I want to find out what God's doing in their life. I want to hear. I want to know how to pray. I want to know how to get our church to pray. There is something about being around them. Don't you love missionaries? There is something that God has done in their life because they're out there where it's hard and they have to trust God and they're living by faith. I want to adopt them. I want them to know that my house is open to them. Then you need to give sacrificially. I hear so often people complain about tithing. I personally still believe in tithing to the local church. I believe you give additional money for missions and other things. I believe that 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, and Philippians 4 was not talking about the giving to your local church. Yeah, you give joyfully and sacrificially as God has blessed you. I think those are principles about giving to missions and special needs around the world. Everybody ought to tithe, and then you give additionally for missions. So we started this missionary agency, and we've got all these things going on, and I don't like talking about money. I don't like it. You know, when Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, don't you love that passage? Tell the rich to get off their high horse and give their money away. Oh, that's a favorite verse for all pastors, right? That's how you build a church. Tell all the rich people to stop trusting in their riches and be generous. That goes over like a lead balloon. So I'm not into that. And I didn't want to be the guy who was always known. We get talking about money, talking about money, talking about money, talking about money. So I just decided I was going to pray about it. And we started this mission agency. We have a board, and all of our board members are poor. It's great. And so we're praying one day, and I said, you know, God has convicted me. This ministry is about to explode with growth. It was about 4 or 5 years ago. So I want to pray to ask God to give us $500,000. Well, that's a big thing in our budget. And one of the guys says, why only $500,000? I said, because I'm weak in faith. Why do you think? He said, why don't we ask for $1,000,000? I said, okay, we'll ask for $1,000,000 then. Are you with me on this? We're all going to pray about this. We started praying and praying and praying and praying. A woman in Kansas had an estate worth $4 million. When she died, she made her brother the executor. She said, I want 3/4 of that money to go to missions. And we had been praying for $1,000,000. And they gave us $1.1 million in answer to prayer. That has been the money we've been doing all we've been doing here for the last several years. We have a few folks who give a little bit here and there per month, but God blessed. And we were able to expand Don't you wish you were a billionaire? Those of you who are billionaires, are any billionaires here? I'd like to get your phone number. Don't you wish? Don't you love giving? I love Philippians 4. Now I'm really out of time. Okay, I'm done. Philippians 4, when Paul says, I'm not asking you for the money because I need the money. I'm asking you for your benefit. When you give sacrificially, God's going to bless your socks off, and that's what I want. I want you to give and give sacrificially, and I want you to do that so the gospel can go to the ends of the earth, and someday you'll have an eternal reward for that. Then go on short-term trips yourself. See the world. Go out and see the world. Find the reality of how desperately people are in need of the gospel. Commit your life. Lord Jesus Christ, I've only got one life to live, and I want to live it for your glory. And you have told me the way I glorify you is carrying out the Great Commission. And that's what I'm going to do. And I don't want to just do it by myself. I want my church to do this. So we're going to work hard together, and we're going to gather together, and we're going to pray, and we're going to light a fire under our staff and everybody else. We're going to do this as a grassroots level. We are going to be a disciple-making Great Commission church, and we're not stopping until Jesus calls us home. Amen? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Thank you.